Well, praise the Lord. It is good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Thank you for joining with us on campus and those joining with us online. I don't know about you, but some mornings you get up, things are going well, and then all of a sudden it's one obstacle after another obstacle after another obstacle. And if that's you this morning, you're in good company, because I felt like Satan was trying to work me, but not today. Not today. And so I believe the Lord has a good word for us this morning. And so as we prepare to receive and respond to that word, let us pray. Lord, we are thankful for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the truth of your word, your gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to all the world. And so, Lord, we pray that as the people of God, we would rest and anchor our lives in this truth. And for those who may not know you today, we pray today would be the day of salvation. You are worthy of praise and honor. And we ask that we would respond in faith to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. If you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we'll be in verses 1 through 11 this morning. If you're joining with us on campus and you do not have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat in front of you or underneath the seat that you're sitting in. There should be a blue Bible there. I'd encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 983. We are continuing our teaching series through the book of John entitled, That You May Believe. And as we turn to John chapter 2 this morning, there is a shift in John's writing, because from John chapter 2 through the end of chapter 12, we're going to be covering what's often called Jesus' public ministry. And so in these chapters, we'll see the works of Jesus in many different places to many different people, and he's doing many different things. But again, one of the primary reasons why we have the book of John, the reason why we see the ministry of Jesus in different places to different people in different ways, is for what reason? That we would believe in him and have life in his name. That's how John writes it in John 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so what happens in the book of John is there is going to be several different signs that point to the person and work of Jesus. And this morning will be the first sign. But when you think about a sign, what is a sign? You know, signs are really everywhere in our life. Think about it like this. If you're driving on the interstate up I-95, you may see a sign that looks just like this. Look at the sign on the screen. All right, what is that sign? Yeah, Buc-ee's, everybody knows. But again, that sign points to something greater, right? The Buc-ee sign points to 120 gas pumps, a spacious grass area for your dog to do their business, beaver nuggets, hot brisket, homemade food, exotic jerky, clean bathrooms, onesie PJs for kids and adults, candles, grills, fire pits, coolers, camping gear, and so much more, right? So if you've never been there, you can take the two-hour drive and head up there today, spend a couple hours up there, spend a couple $100 pretty easily if you're not careful, and you can come back and tell us all about it, right? So signs in the book of John point us to something greater. In other words, Jesus did perform miracles, but he did not perform miracles for the sake of miracles. It wasn't just about the physical blessings that people received, but it pointed to greater spiritual blessings that come from them. And so this morning, as we look at the first sign, specifically in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we're going to read about this particular sign and the spiritual truths that this points to. And so I'll read through the passage, and then we will unpack it in smaller segments. So beginning in verse 1, the scripture says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Canaan in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not come, or has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This the first of signs of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so who's heard that story before, right? It's a beautiful story. In fact, it's a story that we need to be reminded of each and every day. And so let's unpack these verses. One, we begin with the setting, verses 1 and 2. Again, the scripture says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Canaan in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And so John speaks of this third day, and this is important because all throughout John chapter 1, John gives us these clues. This day, the next day. And so if you think about going back to John 1, we see day 1 beginning in verse 19. Day 2 begins in verse 29. Day 3 occurs in verse 35. And day 4 occurred in verse 43. And so 3 days after that, the third day, or which would actually be the seventh day, a day that represents completion and rest, what occurred? A wedding occurs, right? And where did it occur? It occurred in a place called Cana. Now, Cana was a small town. It's only mentioned 4 times in the New Testament. It's about 8 miles away from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. It's also the same place that Nathanael grew up as well. This is the small town where Jesus' public ministry begins. And of all the places to have a wedding, this wedding occurs right here in this small little town. Now, for a first century Jew, a wedding was a major deal. Regionally, this typically only happens once or twice a year, and the entire community would have been invited to celebrate this particular occasion. The typical wedding would have started on a Wednesday and oftentimes would have lasted an entire week, 7 days. The wedding celebration would have been the perfect time to offer the best food, the best drinks, the best entertainment, and the best hospitality. And we know that Jesus' mother was there because that's what the scripture says. And it's interesting because John never refers to Mary by name. It's always the mother of Jesus. Now, we know that through the way that it's worded, it's possible that the mother of Jesus, Mary, may have had some particular role in the wedding. Perhaps her relative is the one that's actually getting married. We don't know for sure. We also don't know if it's possible because Joseph wasn't mentioned. Maybe Joseph had already deceased because he's not mentioned. We know that Jesus is there. And more than likely, the 5 disciples that joined him in John chapter 1 are with him as well. And so there's this wedding celebration. All is well until we have a problem. And the problem begins in verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So a few words on wine. I don't think that's the main subject of the passage in the way that we would often consider this idea of wine. And so when we think of wine, though, it is important that the alcohol that's available today is different than then. It's much stronger today in many different ways. And so that's important to note. The Bible does speak over 70 times in 70 verses of the warning against drinking alcohol. And clearly, the scripture does talk about the sin of drunkenness. And so we have to have a biblical framework when we look at wine. It's also important, again, if we're going to have a true biblical framework of wine, this does not mean you don't have your personal convictions of it. I certainly have mine. It's important to note that wine was one of the most common drinks during biblical times because the quality of water was quite poor. Biblically speaking, wine is seen as a gift from God, symbolizing blessing, abundance, and joy. And as with many things, we can take a great blessing given to us by God and we can turn it into something quite sinful. And that is probably what we see most often today. And here at the wedding, something bad happens. The scripture says that they ran out of wine. The literal translation is the wine gave out. What a picture that is. And in this shame and dishonor culture, this is a huge deal. Unlike weddings in the West, the groom's family was responsible for covering all the costs and needs associated with the wedding celebration. And I have to be honest, and I'm going to be selfish. I'm a dad of 3 daughters, and I kind of like that plan better. In fact, if God blesses my daughters, not only with the gift of singleness, but one day the gift of marriage, I'm praying for godly men, men of the Bible, who will, like the grooms back then, pay for the wedding. So that's qualification. And if anybody wants to join in, we can make it happen, right? For the groom not to have wine at the wedding would be like a bride nowadays not having a dress, right? So that's a big deal. The mother of Jesus recognizes there is no wine. Houston, we have a problem. They need it fast, and so what does she do? What does she do? She turns to Jesus, right? She knows who Jesus is, and if anyone can fix the problem, it's got to be Jesus. Now, deep down, if we just kind of pull ourselves away from the story for just a minute, deep down, we're rooting for her. Why? Because this is a woman who more than likely experienced ridicule and shame when she conceived Jesus by the Holy Spirit before she and Joseph were married. They lived in a small town, and you know how small towns can be. Word gets out with all kinds of stories. More than likely, her husband is now deceased, and she's waited 30 years for this moment. Jesus is finally going to show to the community what I know to be true about Jesus. Remember, for 30 years, she had treasured all those things in her heart. But notice what happens at verse 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, if your wife or your mom tells you to take out the trash, don't say, "Woman, what does this have to do with me," right? In our culture, that's a bad idea. So don't claim this as your Bible verse for life, right? This is not a good thing. But in Jesus' time, this was not a sign of disrespect. This would have been like the word ma'am that we use today. And again, it's important that Jesus never refers to the word Mary as his mother. It's always woman. But he does have a tremendous love and care for her. You know, you go to John 19, verse 26, when Jesus is on the cross, he's getting ready to die, and what does he do? He looks up, and he says, "Woman." And he looks to John, and he says, "I need you to take care of her. I need you to take care of her." So what a beautiful testimony of Jesus' love for his mother. Jesus tells her, "What does this have to do with me?" In other words, your primary concern is not my primary concern. Your primary concern is wine running out. My primary concern is doing the will of my Heavenly Father. And how do we know that? Because of what Jesus says right after that. "My hour has not come." And this always refers to Jesus' crucifixion. In fact, 8 times in the book of John, we see this. And the first time that it occurs right here, it's right before the yearly Passover feast when a sacrifice was made to atone for the sins of the people. So Jesus isn't denying her request, but he is redefining the terms of their relationship. And this is important because when we see Mary, we need to see her rightly. Yes, she is the mother of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, but Mary isn't divine. She needed a Savior just as much as you and I need a Savior. So what's her response? How do we know she didn't take this as disrespectful? I love what she says in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." This is the life verse that you and I need to claim, right? Do whatever he says, right? Why? Because there's hopeful expectation. She knows who Jesus is. So she asks Jesus everything and anything, but submits to him in everything. That is important. Very few people, and this is part of the story that it just comes alive, very few people, that this wedding celebration is on the verge of collapse and shame and dishonor. But she knows. And so what is the solution? Verse 6. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And so we have these 6 stone jars, not clay pots, and that's important because pots that were made out of clay, which are very, very common, had a tendency of becoming very contaminated. And so this was not the case with these stone jars. And they were filled with water for what purpose? They were used for Jewish rites of purification. And so everyone who came to the wedding feast had to wash constantly throughout the feast as a way of what? As a way of purification. And we know that this is a big party. We know this is a big deal. Again, this is going on for probably 7 days because it tells us that the total collection of water would have been between 120 to 180 gallons of water. So that's very, very important. Then we get to verses 7 and 8. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. So the same jars that were used for the Jewish rites of purification were going to be filled with water again. Now the implication is that the jars were empty or almost empty. So it could have taken hours to fill up these jars. They didn't have a garden hose, right? So they're going to a well, they're coming back. Going to a well, coming back, right? So they filled them to the brim, all the way to the top, so that nothing else could be added to them. and drew some water out, and they took it to the master of the feast. That would be like our common day wedding director, if you will, the one who's in charge of the celebration, the one who would make sure that everything is perfect, to make sure that all the food just tasted just right. Scripture says in verses 9 and 10, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now became a wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. I love that statement. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." And this is pretty fascinating because we have all these details. We have all this buildup to this first sign, this first actual miracle occurring. Water being turned into wine, and it's almost like it's short and sweet, right? It's just short and sweet. There's no big play on it. Only a few people know. Hardly anyone knows, again, that the wedding celebration is on the verge of collapse and dishonor and shame. And the bridegroom takes credit. You gotta love it, right? He takes credit for it. He takes credit for something he did not know and did not do. I apologize. The master of the feast, in fact, is amazed, but he's amazed for the wrong reasons. He, again, has no idea what has just happened. So what's the significance? Verse 11, this, the first sign of his signs, Jesus did in Canaan, or at Canaan in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So that, I love that word first, because it can mean first in order, or it could also mean first in priority, and I think both are probably true here. The miracle is done, the glory of the Lord is shown, people saw it with their own eyes, and by the grace of God, the disciples who believed in John 1, their belief continues to grow in Jesus. Praise the Lord. So what do we learn from this first sign? In other words, how does this first sign point to the glory of the Lord and who Jesus is? Well, two things. I think there's many things that we can unpack, but I think there are three important things that are important. First and foremost, Jesus provides a new and better covenant. Throughout the Old Testament, God has given a series of covenants, right? You begin in Genesis 1 through chapter 3, God's covenant through Adam. God creates everything perfectly with purpose, and yet in Genesis 3, we know that sin enters in the world, so sin doesn't destroy that purpose, but it certainly does distort it, and God makes a promise. And what is that promise? That one day I'm going to send someone who's going to fix what you broke, right? Then we have God's covenant through Noah, Genesis chapter 9. Because of the sin of the people, God puts judgment on the earth. And what is the judgment? He floods the earth, and yet God makes a covenant through Adam and or through Noah. And what does he say? That he will never do it again. And what is the sign of that covenant? There's a rainbow in the sky. Then God makes a covenant through Abraham. We see that in Genesis 12 through 17, chapter 17. God promises to call out a people for himself from all nations. And what does he do? He promises that they would have a place for themselves, that there would be in relationship with their Lord. And what is the sign of that covenant? That it's going to come through the promised seed, right? That is important. And then you get to the covenant that is made between God through Moses. Exodus 19, chapter 19, verses through chapter 34. God gives the law to Moses. And where was it written? It was written on stone tablets, right? That is important. In other words, this is how God's people are to relate to him and to relate to one another so that they can live amazing, blessed lives and honor and worship the Lord. And then there's a covenant that is given through David in 2 Samuel 7. God promises to send a new king who will establish what? A new kingdom through the line of David. And this king and this kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And this is important because you read through the book of Judges. When the people of God had no king, they did everything that they thought was right in their own eyes, and you can see where that left them, right? And so they needed a king. It's a rough one today, I'm sorry. Then you have a new covenant. The new covenant is found in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Listen to what it says. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So in this new covenant, listen to the beauty of what's happening in Jeremiah 31. In this new covenant, God will unify his people. No longer will it be like the Old Testament where there is a divided kingdom. You had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. No longer will it be like the division between Jew and Gentile in the New Testament. In the new covenant, not only will the people of God be unified, but their hearts will be changed. Again, the law is good, but where was it written? It was written on stone tablets before. But now it's going to be written on the hearts of the people. The new covenant, there will be a new covenant people. And this is important because in the Old Testament, not all Israel was part of the covenant people of Israel. And that is huge. Just like today, just because you go to church or say that you're a Christian, doesn't mean that you're a born-again Christian. Just because you grew up in a Christian family, doesn't mean you're automatically a believer as well. And so what you have in this new covenant is not just a physical family, but far more than that, you have a spiritual family. Praise God for that. And everyone in this spiritual family is fully forgiven. In the Old Testament, sins were passed over, and the priests had to make daily sacrifices and yearly sacrifices. But in Christ, the final sacrifice was made on the cross through his blood. This is one of the reasons why Jesus tells his mother, "My hour has not yet come." It is through the blood of Jesus Christ that the new covenant of God is ratified. It's ratified through the blood of Jesus. Mark 14, 22 through 24, on the Last Supper before Jesus goes to the cross, he's spending time with his disciples. It's how we celebrate the Lord's Supper today. Guess what it says? It says this, "And as they were eating, he," speaking of Jesus, "took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take this as my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" So think about what's happening in John chapter 2. Out of all the things that Jesus could have done as a sign, he turns water into wine. Water symbolized the old covenant. Wine symbolized the new covenant. Out of all the places that he could have done this, he chose what? He chose a wedding. And if you remember in Genesis 2, we see the very first covenant of marriage between man and a woman that God himself officiates, right? So there's a covenant between one man, one woman, and one God. That is huge. And as you read the Old Testament, how does God communicate his relationship to his people? He is the husband to his people. And where God's people have been faithfully unfaithful, the book of Hosea, he has always been faithful. And all of those covenants are ultimately pointing to the new and greater covenant. So what makes this covenant new and greater? And if you read the book of Hebrews, that's what you see over and over and over again. The new covenant is better because it is fulfilled not in the faithfulness of God's people, but in the faithfulness of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus, our lives are transformed. Our sins are forgiven. We are united with God. We are united with one another, and we know him and can experience him in the first relationship. And so from every covenant, beginning with Adam and going through David, why are they fulfilled? They're fulfilled because of Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior. So what else do we learn from this first sign? Jesus provides lasting purification. Lasting purification. So that word purification speaks of being cleansed and having defilement removed. And if we remember in our passage, during this wedding, what did they have? They had six stone jars that were for Jewish rites of purification. And I don't think it's a coincidence that there were six jars, not seven, not five. Why? Because according to Jewish tradition, the number six represented who? It represented man. That was the Jewish thought. The number six represented man. And here's what's happening. In the Old Testament, God's word did give specific instructions on how the priests and how God's people were to cleanse themselves before entering into the temple. So you had this ceremonial cleansing that needed to occur. But over the centuries, instead of following God's command, man began to add rules to it. They come up with all these man-made rules on how you were to present yourself, to cleanse yourself before the Lord. To the point that for many, in many religious circles, man's rules and rituals superseded the laws of God. And this was a hot topic, and it's still a hot topic today. You go back to Jesus' day, in Mark 7, there's this amazing encounter that happens between Jesus and the religious leaders. And this is what it says, in beginning in Mark 7, verses 5 through 9. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of who? Tradition of the elders, man-made rules, but eat with defiled hands. And he, Jesus, said to them, the religious leaders, well, did Isaiah prophesy, you hypocrites, as it is written? This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he, Jesus, said to them, to the religious leaders, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Man, that's a stinging indictment. So the ritual cleansing, and this is important. I think it's so, so important that we grasp this. The ritual cleaning that was happening, specifically in John chapter 2, had really, really, really good intentions. The defilement seen in the hands was an outward reminder and reality of the inward defilement of the heart. But no matter how much you wash the outside, the inside was still dirty. You could wash your hands 1,000 times. In fact, you could force people to follow along, but it would never change the true condition of the sinful heart. And so when the wine ran out, when it gave out, the scripture tells us that the man-made rules and rituals of religion for purification went bankrupt as well. Praise God. The water of Judaism is being replaced with the wine of the gospel. The wine is who? It is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the better, and he is the best portion. Titus 3, 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He rescued us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become his heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so the scripture talks about water, the washing of regeneration. This is not talking about water baptism. This is talking about spiritual washing that only comes through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It's pictured in baptism. The old life being buried in Jesus' death, the new life being raised in his glorious resurrection. This regeneration is a one-time event, right? The moment you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that is it. There's no getting saved again. It's a one-time event. But yet, there's a renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is a lifelong process of how we become more and more like Jesus Christ. The Spirit continually renews us and shows us that we have the power to live lives that honor the Lord. And this doesn't come from adhering to man-made rules. And that is the challenge, because we think the more rules that we supply, the greater the outcome. And have you not found in your own life and the lives of those around you, specifically with our children, when we put rules above the gospel, the heart never gets right. And that is so, so important. It's not based on adhering to man-made rules, but trusting and depending on the one who came to save us. Hebrews 1:3. Speaking of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making what? Making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus' blood is the purification that we need. Where the old covenant washed the outside, the new covenant purifies the inside. Praise God. Praise God. So what else does this sign point to? Lastly, Jesus provides unending joy. Unending joy. So the barrenness of religion, the religious rituals of the day, the running out of wine is now being fulfilled to the brim in Christ with what? Abundant, abundant grace. And where the grace of God is found and experienced, guess what? The people of God experience unending joy. John writes it like this in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4, that first epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And so John says, concerning the word of life, we've heard it, we've seen it, we've examined it, we've touched it with our own hands. Verse 2, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it, proclaimed to you the eternal life which was from the Father was made manifest to us. In other words, they were eyewitnesses of the person and work of Jesus. They were there where Jesus lived. They were there when Jesus died. They were there when Jesus resurrected from the grave. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that what? so that our joy may be complete. I love the word complete. It talks about something that is overflowing, something that is filled to the brim. Joy that oozes out of you. Why? Because Jesus is our source of joy. Jesus is the true joy of the party. He comes to bring joy, not to take it. Joy that satisfies the mind when it is distracted, the emotions that are all over the place, and the heart when it is discontent. It's the certainty of the gospel that reminds us that no matter what happens to us, we can still have joy. Why? Why can we experience joy now in the present? Because our future is secure. During the Last Supper, after Jesus takes the cup and he speaks of his blood of the new covenant, he goes on to say in Mark 14:25, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the new kingdom of God." So what is Jesus talking about here? Jesus is pointing our focus to the future, right? To this amazing day when there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth where we will see him face to face. Why? Because there is another wedding to come when Jesus, the true master of the feast, the true bridegroom, comes for his bride, the church. In other words, Jesus saves the best for last. Revelation 19:6-9. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude." And what is the voice of a great multitude? Every tribe, tongue, and nation. "Like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, the church, has made herself ready. It was granted, it was gifted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous or gracious deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Why? Because the covenant is sealed with the blood of Jesus. The bride herself is purified by the word of God and the spirit of God. And the celebration above all celebration occurs when we see Jesus face to face. And this is what is said at the end. "And he said to me, these are true words of God." This is a guarantee. And I love how the Bible begins with a wedding. And it ends with a wedding. The purpose of the first sign was to manifest the glory of Christ. And what is the expected response of the people? To believe in Jesus, to see, to trust, to celebrate the one who provides a new and better covenant, lasting purification, and unending joy. So the question is, have you received the invitation from Jesus today? Hear the words of Jesus' mother. Do whatever he tells you to do. That's a great statement. And what is the invitation for you and I today? The prophet Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 55:1-3. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." So today, if you're experiencing the dryness of the soul that only religion can provide, and you are starving for that relationship with your Creator, maybe you're here today and you've already received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you too have got sucked in to the rituals of religion and forgetting about the joy of the relationship that you have with the Lord. Hear the words of the Lord. The spiritual water, the spiritual wine, the spiritual milk has already been paid for. And it is offered to you and to me. And it's through that wine, that water, and that milk that we are refreshed, we are satisfied, and we are nourished. And that is the invitation to you and I today. I pray that you've seen the amazing glory of the Lord today and the beautiful reminder of what this sign, this first miracle points to. I pray that you today have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You belong to the new covenant people of God. You are saved by the grace of God, not the works of man. That doesn't mean that there's not a work to be done, but that work is based on and fueled by the grace of God in us and through us. Today, right now, as you sit here today, based on the blessings of the new covenant of God, you have lasting purification. Your sins have been cleansed, the past, present, and future sins. That does not mean we don't face consequences of sin today. It does not mean that we cannot grieve and hurt the Spirit of God when we do choose to live in sin. But praise be to God, there's nothing that you need to do today to receive that purification. You have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of the new covenant, because of the lasting purification that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, we today experience unending joy. And we look forward to, and we long for, the final wedding, the greater wedding, when we meet Jesus face to face, when the true bridegroom comes for his bride, the church. Praise God. Praise God.